2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we continue looking at the person of the Antichrist. Both of the Thessalonian epistles have much to say concerning the end time events. They have a great deal of other great material for us too, but they're both very much eschatological in nature. And so it shouldn't be surprising that here in the second epistle that God moved the Apostle Paul to write to that church, he would include a large section concerning the Antichrist, who is one of the key figures during the tribulation period. I believe that he will initiate, I've said this several times, but I believe he will initiate it with the signing of the peace treaty with the Jews. And that treaty then will be a seven-year treaty, which, of course, he's going to break in the middle point of it. And things will just spiral downward for the Jews from there. But they'll have 3.5 years of peace, and they'll appreciate that because they haven't known peace for a long, long time. One thing that's not reported in our mainstream media or even in the other media, you just don't hear about the missiles that drop and the bombs that are going off in the nation of Israel on a daily basis. They just don't talk about it. It's not news because it happens all the time. And so it's unfortunate, but they'll finally know peace because of this Antichrist who comes in the end. Well, let's go ahead and begin in verse number 1 of 1 Thessalonians 2. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, what he's telling us here is the reason why God bothered to tell us about eschatology. Some people wonder, well, why should we even bother? Especially if we take a pre-tribulational view. We're not going to be here for any of this. The only thing with the pre-tribulational viewpoint, the only part we'll experience of the tribulation is the rapture, which actually takes place before the tribulation. And so we would be out of here for the whole thing. So why should we bother? Well, God tells us why we should bother right here, because we should keep in mind that he could come back even today. He says at the end of verse number 2, I think that was the Apostle Paul's theological stance, is that a pre-tribulational rapture, because he says the day of Christ is what? At hand. That means it could happen at any moment. We can't say the next time the Lions win a game is at hand, can we? Now, they pulled it off today. They did their best to lose that game, but in the end, the other team was worse. And so, anyway, I'm glad to see that they won. Be nice if they had a little defense. But nevertheless, that's why we should know these things, our eschatology, because it should motivate us. He says at the beginning of verse 2 that you should be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. We shouldn't let anything move us or shake us from our Christian faith, from our determination to serve God, from our commitment to be that shining light in a dark world, because we don't know, but tomorrow or even today might be the day when it's all over. And so we don't want to give up a day ahead of time, do we? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to spend 40 and 50 years serving Christ and then say, well, you know, this hasn't gotten me anywhere. The world around me has gotten worse. I think I'll just blend in from this point forward. And as we're told in the second epistle of John, it's possible to lose our reward. And we do some things in the next day that would cause us to lose a bunch of our rewards. And then Christ called us upward. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? And so the rapture and the tribulation and the end time events all motivate us, at least it should motivate us, to live for God until the last breath we have in this world, whether it be by the undertaker or the undertaker, is irrelevant. He is coming back, and we need to plan for that. Now, he makes reference to the spirit or word or letter as from us. Many believe that letter as from us, that someone had forged a letter that Paul had written to them, and it really caused a lot of issues. The Thessalonian church had a lot of issues in eschatology, and that's why the letters are so eschatological based, is that God was addressing those questions that they had and addressing those errors. All right, let's move on to verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, whether it be by spirit, word, or letter as from us. So let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And so we have the falling away. Now, I had a professor in Bible college suggest, now he wasn't going to be dogmatic, but I still remember to this day, he went up to the, now this will date me, he went up to the chalkboard, and it won't be long and our young people won't even know what a chalkboard is. But he drew a circle on the chalkboard and said, this is the earth. And then he drew some kind of figure above it. And he said, you know, no matter where you're on the earth, you're falling away to go to heaven. You're leaving this planet. And so he suggests that perhaps that's the rapture. I don't know if that's what it is. It's historically been interpreted as those departing from the faith. And don't we see that today? You know, just look at these social clubs calling themselves churches that just don't believe anything, don't do anything except entertain. And there's a great falling away in Christianity today. And so I believe that's probably what God is referring to. And it coincides with him asking that classic question that when he returns, shall he find faith on the earth? Because we're beginning, we're sliding into, I think we're already there in the Laodicean church period. Well, what a great thing it was to be in the Philadelphia church period. Now, I just caught, I believe, the tail end of that. But churches were still evangelistic and still missionary-minded when I got saved, where today, churches like ours are a rarity. They have a vibrant missions program, and trying to win souls by passing out tracts or going door to... I mean, that's just a rare thing today to find a church like that. And so churches are falling away. They're becoming entertainment social centers, and that's all. And that's terrible, but we know it's a sign of the times. But this last phrase in verse number 3 is critical to understanding, I believe, the timing of the rapture. Then the man of sin, after the falling away, shall be revealed. And he's identified also as the son of perdition. And this is where we'll start as we discuss the Antichrist. First of all, he's referred to as the man of sin. This reveals his character. His character. He is the embodiment of all that is opposed to God. Sin is simply being opposed to God. It is the assertion of the will of man instead of submission to the will of God. Now, there's two blanks there in those two things. The Antichrist, as the man of sin, is the embodiment of all that is opposed to God. And then the next blank, sin is the assertion of the will of man instead of submission to the will of God. And that's a quote from Leon Morris from the old Tyndale New Testament commentaries. Now, they've rewritten them all because they don't believe in the Bible anymore. And so if you get the Tyndale New Testament commentary, you might as well just use it for starting fires or something because it's not good for much else anymore. But the old ones were pretty solid. But that's what sin is. It's just simply a rejection of God, a rejection of God's ways, a rejection of God's will. And an assertion of man. It's the elevation of man to godhood. That's exactly what humanistic evolution is all about. Elevating man to a primary point to where we control our destiny. We have always been in control of our destiny. We are the highest evolved being that there is. That's the evolutionist's opinion. It's wrong, but that's their opinion nevertheless. They think that we are the ultimate on this planet. Now, in a sense, we are the crown jewel of God's creation.
It was only after he created Adam and Eve that he looked down on his creation and said, "Behold, it is very good." Previous to that time, he had only said, "It is good." But when he saw Adam and Eve there in his garden, tending to it, doing what they were created to do, he now said, "This is very good." And so we are the highest of his creation, but there is higher than us. And that's what the humanistic evolutionist rejects. They make man God. But the Antichrist is referred to as the man of sin. Now, he has many, many titles. We're going to see another one here in this verse in just a moment. But in Daniel chapter 7, verse number 8, he's referred to as the little horn, as the little horn. Now, each one of his titles have a significance as God is trying to describe who this man is, what his character is, and everything that we need to know about him. As a little horn, you would think that he's going to conquer there in Daniel, and perhaps we'll look at that next time when we look at the Antichrist in the book of Daniel. But boy, there's so much material. I don't even know if we can get to that part of it. But the idea of being the little horn, you would think the big horn would conquer, but it's not. It's the little horn. And this speaks of his insignificant beginning. Remember I mentioned last week that I believe the Antichrist, if the tribulation were to start tomorrow, the Antichrist is somewhere in some political position right now in the world, and that he's in a position that no one at this point notices him. No one would say, that man must be it, because of who he is and what he's done and his position. No one would do that. He's going to surprise everybody by rising to world dominance, but that won't stop him. Just like a little horn had the great power there in Daniel. All right, then we see also in Daniel chapter 8, that was Daniel chapter 7, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 26, that should be chapter 9, verse 26, he's referred to as the prince that shall come. Make no mistake, he's going to have authority. And I think we all understand that the Antichrist will sit on the throne of the world for a short time anyway. For about 7 years doesn't mean there won't be opposition. I believe there will be. I believe there will be opposition for his entire 7-year reign. That's why I believe he'll be assassinated at the halfway point. The opposition will finally be successful, at least they think. But they find out a few days later that he's going to be resuscitated. But nevertheless, he's the prince that shall come. He's also referred to in Daniel chapter 11 as the king. The king speaks of his royalty and how man will bow down before him. And 1 John chapter 2 is referred to as the Antichrist. I think when we see that prefix, anti, we're thinking against or opposed to. And that's how it is typically used. And certainly he will embody that, but it also means in the place of, or a false Christ. And I think that's the primary way it's being used, because we know, and we'll talk about it in just a little while, that he's going to proclaim himself to be God. And he's going to mimic that resurrection in the resuscitation at the 3.5-year mark. We saw last week he's referred to as the beast out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13, just simply informing us that he will come out of the Gentile nations. So a lot of names. We don't have time to go through a complete list. That's just a number of them and an example of what God is trying to let us know. All right, let's move on now to the second title given to him here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 3. The very last phrase, he's referred to as the son of perdition. This refers to his fate, his fate. Now, there's only one other referred to with this title. Does anyone know who that is? Referred to as the son of perdition. Yeah, Judas Iscariot. Now, some people believe, because they are the only two that have that designation, and when in reference to Judas Iscariot, it says that he specifically says he went to his place. That's what the Word of God says. There are those that believe that he is somewhere right now, and when the Antichrist comes, he's simply going to be Judas Iscariot sent back into this world. Now, I reject that thought, because it's appointed unto man once to die, not twice, actually three times for the Antichrist. At the end of the tribulation, I guess that Technically, he's not dying. He's being taken alive and cast into the lake of fire. But nevertheless, twice, then, if it was Judas Iscariot. But also, a problem with the idea of thinking that it's Judas Iscariot, the Antichrist is Judas Iscariot because of this title. Another problem with that is the devil doesn't know when Jesus is coming back. He doesn't know when the tribulation will happen. But he has his man in place. We talked about this, I believe it was last week. He has his man in place in every generation, ready to put him forward. Because remember, and I emphasize this out of Revelation 13, we'll see it happen again in the book of Daniel, that everything the Antichrist has is given to him, is given to him. He doesn't possess anything of his own self. And so the devil is going to push him forward through various means, every means that God allows him to. Now, if this is Judas Iscariot does not have thousands and thousands of year life. So I reject that thought. I have some friends that hold to that position, and I just can't agree with them on that. We don't agree on some other things either. Nothing major, obviously, but I believe that's just not the case. But I think he's referred to the son of perdition for one reason, and that's the whole point of that word perdition. It refers to two things. It refers to ruin, and it refers to loss. It doesn't refer to extinction. That's what we would think if we were God would happen to the Antichrist. Man, just obliterate him. But no, God has something even worse planned for this man, doesn't he? And for every other soul that rejects the Savior. But the Antichrist, along with the false prophet, we'll look at him in a couple of weeks. They will get a 7-year head start in the lake of fire on everybody else. They'll be there all alone for 7 years. And the key to that phrase is all alone. Because even when they're joined by multitudes, they're still, each one of those in that group of multitude is going to be alone in the lake of fire. Now, the idea of son of perdition is what I've read is a Hebraism, meaning that he is doomed to destruction, doomed to destruction. And so that's what God is trying to get across, that this is a man who will be destroyed. His fate is brought out in this title as the son of perdition. All right, let's look down in verse number 4. Here we see some of his religious acts. It tells us there in verse number 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The first thing we see is that he has the same nature of sin that Satan committed. The same nature of sin that Satan committed. Back in Isaiah chapter 14, we have the I wills of Lucifer, or the devil. In verse number 13, we read this: For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now, I believe there the stars of God is a reference to the angelic realm. In other words, what he's saying is what he's going to say in the end. He's going to summarize it all. He's saying, I'm going to be God. All right? Going on here, he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. That's a reference to him desiring and seeking worship. Verse number 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And so this has always been Satan's plan. This has been his goal. This is what he's after. He wants to take the place of God. And when he has a man that is following him, and then eventually he will possess that man, that's what he's seeking. That's what he's after. And so the nature of his sin is identical to that of Satan. But in Daniel chapter 11, we find that this is what is prophesied of in Daniel, prophesied of Daniel, but that's not any of the blanks, and so don't write that in, because there's another thing to put in that blank about Daniel and the book of Mark and Matthew. All right, but in Daniel chapter number 11, we're still talking about his desire to be like the Most High. I think probably most of us are familiar with Isaiah chapter 14 and those five I wills, but maybe you've never noticed the claims of verse 36 and verse 37. And this is talking about the Antichrist possessed by the devil himself. And we referred to this title just a moment ago in verse 36, and the king, this is the Antichrist, shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. Now notice this again, for he shall magnify himself above all. And so again, the Antichrist, fulfilling the desire of the devil himself, says, I want to be God. I'm going to remove every god that exists, and I'm going to put myself in that place. And we see our culture, at least here in the United States of America, trending that direction as they're trying to remove God. And because God has created within us a vacuum, a God vacuum, man is going to look for something to fill that. And that's at that point that the Antichrist will be resuscitated and he'll proclaim himself to be God, and then man will bow in worship, accepting his claims. And that's unfortunate. All right. Now the first blank there is that he seeks not just the worship of Christians and Jews, but he's going to seek the worship of the Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist, and every other religion on the face of the earth. And we'll see when we discuss the false prophet, the one world religious leader, we'll see that that will be required. And we'll read about the 666 and learn what we can of it. God doesn't say a whole lot about it, but we'll look at what we can know during that study. All right, we see also in this verse back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 4, that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. All right, this is the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel, and then again by the Lord himself in the book of Mark. The abomination of desolation. Simply his attempt to dethrone God, that's what it is. As I referred to just a moment ago with that God vacuum that there will be with the extermination of all gods, then they'll point to him and say, well, he is God, and men will readily accept it. But when it says he is showing himself that he is God, the idea behind the word showing is declaring, or showing off or proclaiming, revealing himself to be God. Now he's a liar and a deceiver. And the Bible will tell us that in just a few verses. But that's his claim, and that's how God is stating it here in verse number 4. Showing himself, declaring that he is God. Now, jump down to verse number 9. We see his power source, and again, I referenced this already, and I warned you last week at the beginning that there would be a lot of repetition. I'm trying to keep it to a minimum, but there's some things that are important because God keeps mentioning it, and this is one of them, that he has no power of himself. His power source, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse number 9, the first part, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And so he gets his power from the devil. Now, he lists a number of things to reveal the power that he has from the devil, and they describe certain things about his life here on the earth. First of all, he says working there in verse number 9, after the working of Satan. This is power in exercise, or power on display. Just as the Holy Spirit indwelt and empowered believers, so Satan empowers the Antichrist. And we've talked about that a number of times. And so let's consider his deceptive actions and here in verse number 9 and then on into verse number 10. He's going to do counterfeit miracles to sum it up. But God uses, first of all, that phrase, all power, power. This refers to his abilities. He's going to be able to do some things that we don't normally see. People will think, well, it's magic. And again, see how our world is being prepared for this day. If you see, magic is becoming a huge thing. Now, I've had a couple cereals that have been lifelong favorites. Wheaties is one, about the only one that's anywhere near healthy. But one of those is what I plan to have when I get home for dinner tonight. Lucky Charms. Aren't those wonderful things? And you got to endure those brown ones so you can have the marshmallows. But yeah, I love Lucky Charms. But one thing I've noticed here the last few years, of course, Lucky is a leprechaun. And the phrase is what? Lucky Charms are magically delicious. But the magic aspect was always just a very minimum part of their advertising scheme. But now, on the back of the box, everything is about magic. They talk about the different, of course, they come out with a whole bunch of different marshmallows. Back in the day, there were only three or four different shapes and colors. But now they got all kinds of them. And each one is supposed to give Lucky certain powers and different. It's all about magic now. If you pay any attention to television, magic is a massive theme in television today. It's kind of been interesting to, if you think about the shift, when I first started watching television, it was all Westerns and war. That's what it was. Then it shifted to police shows and investigator shows, and then that morphed over into the CSI type shows. But now we're into magic and vampires and things like that. You see, the world is just simply being prepared for the coming of the Antichrist. All right, and so power refers to his abilities. He's going to truly have this ability. God is going to allow it for a purpose, for a point, but also only for a limited time. All right, he also uses that word signs, with all power and signs. Signs reveals his purpose in the miracles. They're for signs, just like the sign gifts, the healing, the speaking in tongues, interpreting of tongues, knowledge and prophecy. These are signs. Signs that the men of God were the representative or the ambassador of God, and that man should listen to their message. And the Antichrist is going to be much the same. He's going to be able to do signs in order that the world is deceived into believing his message. And then the last one we have here in this verse is lying wonders. Lying wonders. This reveals his effect on the lost. They're going to be in awe at someone who can do what they're seeing done. And then in verse number 10, he uses the phrase deceivableness of unrighteousness. This reveals his strategy, unrighteousness. That was the devil's strategy back in the Garden of Eden. He wanted Adam and Eve to become unrighteous, to become unholy. He wanted sin tainting their life, to separate them from God so that God would then reject them. You know, this has always been the devil's strategy. You remember when Israel came out of Egypt and they were heading on their journey through the wilderness? And remember a fellow by the name of Balak, the king of Moab? Was pretty concerned. He knew that he didn't have the power, so he calls in a consultant, Balaam. And what was Balaam's advice? Now, I don't think that advice came from God. In fact, I'm sure it's not. But we know the advice was to go and befriend them. But his purpose behind that advice was to get the Jew to sin and have God destroy them because of their sin. You see, that's always been the devil's plan. And so the deceivableness of unrighteousness, sin is going to run rampant and legal, kind of like abortion, kind of like marijuana, kind of like liquor, kind of like sodomy. All these things. Our culture is being prepared. These are things that weren't possible even 20 and 30 years ago. How much further away can the tribulation period be? And so we think again of how God started this chapter. Beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. Now, grow backbone and make a difference. All right, this reveals his strategy. Going to be a very unrighteous time. All right, then in verse number 8, and this is good news, backing up just a little bit, his end. And I have a quote there from J. Dwight Pentecost. If you're not familiar with him, he was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, which I wouldn't give you 2 cents for in the last several decades. But anyway, he wrote a book, Things to Come. And if you want to study end times, you need to get that book. They've wrote a lot of other books, and I don't know if it's still even currently in print, but it is the best. It can be a little bit detailed for an average person, but boy, he doesn't write in a difficult way. He writes in a way that's understandable. You just have to wade through a lot of stuff to find what you're looking for in the specifics, but a tremendous book. But he said this, almost every passage that makes reference to the activities of the man of sin also includes a notice of his final doom. Don't you just love that? Here's a man that's going to cause this world more harm and damage than probably any other man. Now, Adolf Hitler caused a lot of harm and damage to our world, and so did Osama bin Laden, a lot of harm and damage. And there's other men that we could go down through history that caused a lot of harm and a lot of damage, but none will equal what the Antichrist will do in his brief stint of prominence. And God says, he ain't going to hang around. I'll take care of him in my time. His life expectancy is very short, very brief. And so that's good news. But God says here in verse number 8, four things about him. Look, we'll read verse number 8 and then we'll come back to these four things. First says, and then shall that wicked, now there's another title for him, the embodiment of sin, man of sin, remember that. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his power. The first thing we see is consume. The Lord shall consume. This refers to his physical death, his physical death. Now, this will come at the hands of Christ, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But it also says, not just consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. He'll not only be consumed, but he'll be destroyed. And I believe this refers to his eternal suffering, his eternal suffering. Of course, he'll spend eternity in the lake of fire. He'll be there right at the conclusion of the Battle of Armageddon. He'll be cast into the lake of fire and be there forever. Okay? Now, how will this all happen? Well, God gives two references. First, by the spirit of his mouth. This reveals God's power, Now, he had already talked about the Antichrist power that he'll have that's borrowed from the devil himself, but God has greater power. And look over, if you will, in Zechariah, and we'll be coming back to this passage in Zechariah when we look at the tribulation period. And that's really not all that far away, but this is a pretty powerful verse. Our passage in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. God's going to describe for us the battle of Armageddon, if you can even call it a battle. Verse number 12. Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. And their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. That's what God's going to do, and he's just simply going to take a word. And people are going to begin, as we would describe it today, they would begin to melt. And so, whether or not the Antichrist has to go through this, or if God just simply says, be cast in the lake of fire, I don't know. But I know it's not going to be good for him in the end. And it's not going to be any sweat on the Lord's brow. No strain, no stress, nothing. He's just simply going to speak. And the Antichrist will be consumed. Then he says, by the brightness of his coming, in reference to his destruction. And this reveals God's holiness. God's holiness, his brightness. In the Old Testament, referred to as that Shekinah glory of God. All evil flees at the presence of the holiness of God. And so the Antichrist will be no difference. And so this is the man of sin described for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Not a good man by any stretch of the imagination. A very wicked man. But the good news is that Christ is coming back. And even though this man will walk on the face of the earth, God will destroy him. And so, amen. Let's buck up. Let's be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to be encouraged by the fact that you're in control. This man of wickedness will arrive on the scene eventually. As we see the world prepared for his coming and his acts, even now we believe that time of his coming will be soon. Father, help it give us greater courage and greater determination to be faithful until the end for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.